This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Just want to return to Sister Mindful Muslima. Now, we've discussed a lot of the issues surrounding the Muslima or the Muslim woman in contemporary society. And we can see clearly there are problems that are identifiable quite easily, and there are problems which takes a bit of thinking to identify what the causes may be. So from your perspective, what do you think the solutions are of some of the problems that we touched upon in a practical setting?
Yeah, I would love to speak in a practical sense, because I feel like sometimes this whole conversation feels so big. And a lot of times, as the Muslim community, we feel helpless. I've heard this conversation a lot of times between different Muslim organizations. What can we do? They have a bigger media, a bigger agenda, a bigger pocket than we do. And how can we fight this? And I want to say there's some really, really practical things that we are ignoring as a Muslim community, that if we did these from the inside out, we could easily switch the narrative. And I would just like to quickly highlight those. And by the way, this is literally the reason I came on. And I, not this program in particular, this is a great program, I'm talking about as in online, because I had no desire, actually. I like to do all the work that I do locally. But when I saw that there was no one kind of catering to this, so what I'm going to say right now, I would like more Muslim organizations to consider this and to maybe, help in this work, because this is really much of what I do. And so the first thing is we need to take just three, it's like a phase that I go through, three basic phases. The first one is we need to listen to our women a bit more. I feel like you're doing an amazing job at giving this platform, right? So that we could say how we feel. But we also need to sometimes, as a Muslim community, because we're a bit biased, we need to not look at our women who decide to take off hijab and do this and do that and go on feminist marches as deviants. And I hear this type of a narrative, and this is incorrect. We have to look at them instead as, okay, these are our sisters. We want to hear what their arguments, hear what their pains are, and so that we can understand the points that they're coming from. And I think Brother Mansour, he does this very well. My husband, by the way, he loves your program. We watched this for years, and he says, oh, Mansour is so good at hearing it where someone's coming from, so he knows exactly where to speak to them in an argument. And I think that's what we're not doing with our women. We want to connect with them, find out what's happening to them. We're all concerned about our women, but are we really listening? So the first step is listening, and this is what I'm trying to do a lot more and why I create what I create. The second one is to connect with them. And this is the harder one. I've worked with many, many Muslim organizations, and I've even helped to lead them. And I have yet to find one that does this in a very, very consecutive way, in a way where they're really trying to do relationship building. So the second phase is to connect and build real relationships with them and mentor and support them long term. I find these little things pop up here and there, but I would love for more Muslim organizations to do that, because in doing that, we gain the understanding and trust, and they feel heard, which leads into the third phase, which I think as da'is, everybody is looking for, which is to educate and reform. And Sister Fatima, she spoke very well on the fact that there are certain things that this generation or the one prior or whatever wasn't given necessarily in terms of the aqidah. And if this understanding was there, if they were afforded this information, quite possibly they wouldn't, fall prey to all of these things that are out there. And so that's something like I try to work in that phase where I'm basically listening, trying to connect on a personal level, develop real relationships, and then coming in with the practical information. And the reason I do it that way, let me just mention, is because if these types of women, and I don't know if the other women on the panel can agree, as a woman, forget, I'm not a man, as a woman, if I speak publicly against feminism at this day and time, it is very hard. Women will attack you in 2 minutes on any form of social media, because I've seen it. And so we have to be a bit careful. And so that's why I say in this way. And the last point is, again, the other sisters touched on it, and I mentioned it in the beginning, it comes down to the Muslim household. So because our women are not seeing, they're seeing more of the cultural Islam versus the actual real Islam, they're not getting the real picture of what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put forth for us as women. And so us as parents, we have to do a better job at making sure in our homes we're actually Islamically practicing and we're not just following our culture because it's easy and familiar. And the other thing is, as parents, because we talked in the beginning about the self-worth piece, that we're building the self-esteem of our women. Our women are falling prey to way too many of these ideologies because, like we said, they're looking for the answers. and they don't feel they are strong enough in themselves, and they're looking for someone to guide and hold them up. And who am I? And it's something we can control from the inside if we start in the childhood process of making them feel really educated and understanding their place in the world and why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does what he does.
Very important points there in terms of listening, first of all, to our Muslim women. We have to listen to their pains, listen to their, you know, issues they're having. It's very important. I think that's one of the things that's not happening. We just tend to assume that we know what the problem is. We know what the solution is when we haven't actually listened to them. And your point about, you know, having an Islamic practice at home. I mean, you know, if you just teach our children just culture and cultural identity, then of course you will have this identity crisis that we just touched upon earlier on. We have to provide this Islamic package at home from which they're nurtured. And when they go outside to school, college and university, eventually they have this framework to live by from the very beginning. So they can actually have this backbone of Islamic education. And importantly, the point about self-esteem and confidence. And I think if we can, you know, if we can put one message through from this stream, is to build the confidence that our Muslim woman needs, that yes, you as a Muslim, you know, Allah has given you the mind to understand the reason why Allah has created you. And that enough should give you the reason of, you know, your purpose in life and understanding of your place on earth. And once you've understood that, this should give you this utmost confidence that you need to take this journey anywhere in any society, whether that be hostile or not. So this self-esteem and confidence is paramount, it's important. And if we can, you know, drill this in our mindset, you know, men and women, that this is important. We have to have this confidence. And this confidence leads the way. For example, if you did not have the confidence to wear the hijab or the niqab, you'll always feel there's something wrong. You'll always feel ashamed, always feel insecure. But when you have the confidence, nothing will remain is an obstacle in front of you. So jazakallah khairan, jazakumullah khairan, all of you. This is very, very important points that you've mentioned. So I appreciate you know, the points are coming through from this talk, you know, and especially from your perspective. Jazakallah khairan once again.
I believe Brother Muhammad wants to make a point, inshallah.
Yeah, so I just want to come in here with one sort of clarification, because there's a number of folks that may have joined midstream, unless they start thinking that we're sort of throwing sort of the entirety of feminist thought under the bus. This is not true. I think it's important to first of all appreciate that there was a genuine Western problem that they had in the US, in the UK, in France. And it came about because of their worldview. So the solutions they arrived at was articulated very early in the program by Ustad Amina earlier. Now, the key thing to understand here is that this solution is not for us as Muslims. And for those that have adopted that thinking midway without understanding where it came from, is, I think, part of the reason we're having this disconnected discussion today, which is it's evolved. And certainly I think more recently the wave around what they would call this idea of intersectional feminism, where they realize this idea that, oh my goodness, you know, we've been racist, we've been exclusive, it's been predominantly a white, female, Western, you know, privileged kind of pursuit. Well, let's try and bring in some other concepts to it. And what we have right now is feminist, which was about rights to vote, is slowly morphed into a feminism of multifaceted approach, depending on where it lands, on culture, on background, et cetera, et cetera. And there's so much intersectionality now. I think they're sort of beginning to miss the point of why this thing happened. And I think this goes back, you know, to the teachings in the Quran, where it's clear that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, if it was not from Allah, it would be confusion. And this is exactly what we're seeing, where any ideology that is not from Allah clearly results in confusion across the board. And we're seeing the manifestation of it now. I just want to sort of make that point. And for those that came midstream, we recognize there was a problem in the West, it's a problem, but it wasn't our problem. It was their problem, and they created a solution that is now even worse.
JazakAllah khairan. So we have put the link for the guests to join us in the panel and ask questions, inshallah. While we are waiting for the guests to join us, is there any other point anyone wants to make, inshallah?
Can I make a point?
Yeah, sure.
I think Brother Mansoor was asking me about gender roles, and I was maybe didn't answer that at that point. But I would say that even if you think from the point of equality, you have to see that aren't Muslim men and women equal as slaves of, aren't all men and women equal in the eyes of Allah as slaves of Allah? You know, women pray five times a day, men pray five times a day, fasting is the same, Hajj is the same, Zakat is the same. Why don't we consider these things as well? Then in the eyes of law, you know, is there anything that prohibits that or says that the reward is different for a woman than a man? This is also equality if you even want to talk up in these terms. Then just in the family, the roles are different. But even then, the roles, the difference of roles and maybe the gender roles are more defined within a family circle in Islam. You can say those roles are different, but they are not preferential. So these kinds of things should also be talked about. But again, as we also talked about, this was not our problem. Because we had this framework, Muslim men and women slaves of Allah, Muslim men and women in the eyes of law, you know, the family. And, you know, even if anybody's studying the family fiqh, the fiqh of family in Islam, you will see that that fiqh is around, built around women, the mother. And so much preference is given to them. So, but the same thing, you know, it was never our problem. But when, you know, we started doing which made people come up with this solution, it became our problem. But this, I think this point should be made very clear. Feminism was there for a reason, and we know that. This was their history. This, it's justified in many ways, and in many ways it's not. But then it was never our history. And I think that's the point that we are missing, that, you know, that was not our issue. That was not our problem. And another thing is that, you know, this is something we teach courses on in university, mistaken universals. Somehow, we all have started to think whatever the definition the West has put out for anything is universal. And we don't question that. For example, insecurity. You know, if you take this word insecurity or so-and-so person is insecure, you will see that their definition is very Western in its explanation. And that's the thing, that many Muslim children, they try to apply the Western definitions of things to Islam and therefore get very confused. So also the case of mistaken universals. You think everything that West has to teach is universal and never question it. And I think that's another issue that, you know, we should be focusing on.
I just want to remind our viewers who are joining in or will join in, inshallah, please be mindful and phrase your questions appropriately. And we don't want anything to, you know, harm anyone's understandings or anything. So this is a stream where we're trying to understand a subject. So be cordial in your question and to the topic that we are discussing, and be brief and concise. So we're going to bring in some guests now, inshallah.
Hello.
Assalamu alaikum, brother.
Assalamu alaikum. So my question is, do you think feminism have influenced Muslim girls to ask for so much mahar? Like, I'm a Muslim guy and I want to get married, and my friends tell me, like, when they want to get married, the girls ask for extremely high mahar.
Sure. Okay, so I've got your question.
Thank you very much.
Where are you calling from, Ahmed?
I'm calling from Palestine.
Okay, mashallah. Okay. Who would like to take that question?
I don't mind answering that one.
Yeah, go ahead, Sheikha. Yes.
No, I don't think feminism has anything to do with mahar. I think throughout Muslim history, if you really study, you'll find that there's been different classes of people and different communities and different countries that have had high mahars, you know. Even at the time of Umar ibn al-Khattab, there were women that the mahars had gone up so much that, you know, Umar tried to put a limit on the mahars, and then the women objected and they said, well, you know, according to the Quran, you can't limit the mahar. So then he didn't. So I don't think it's that. I think it's to do with, you know, society. It's to do with culture. It's to do with the way people are interacting. And again, it is very cultural. It's not an Islamic thing because, of course, the Prophet ﷺ did encourage people to make marriage easy and make zina difficult. But unfortunately, I think in many countries, we're seeing that people have high mahars, and that's usually coming from the families of the girls. It's not the girls themselves, you know. So I really don't think you can really connect that to feminism. And I think we have to be careful as Muslims when we're discussing this topic, not to act as though our societies don't have any problems, you know. Like when we say that the West had a problem, and so then they... Our societies do have problems, you know. I lived in Egypt. In Egypt, you have a massive sexual harassment problem, you know. It doesn't matter how you dress as a Muslim woman, you have that problem, even if you're wearing niqab. And I'm sorry to bring that up, but I really think that we don't want to, as a community, exonerate ourselves and say, we don't have corruption, we don't have crimes that are going on, right? That sometimes anger people and anger women, and then drive them to adopt certain ideologies. And so I think, along with trying to counter the feminist narrative, we also have to make a real effort to reform as in renew our societies, you know, because what are our boys being taught when there's an epidemic of sexual harassment in a city like Cairo, you know? What's happening? What's happening to the tarbiyah of boys? So, and the reason why I mention it in line with the mahar is because, again, why are Muslims having high mahars? Why, you know, these are internal problems to do with tarbiyah, to do with the way we value things in society, right? That we need to start addressing from the ground up.
I understand, but like, shouldn't the amount of mahar, like the point of reference for the mahar should be like what the wives of the Prophet asked for? Like today, girls asked for like the tenth amount of they ask for 10 times what the wives of the Prophet asked. And I think like that's extremely high. I mean, there is a point where like it's high and it's extremely high. That's my problem. Like,
yeah, of course, like people should not be making them exorbitant. That's true. But there's no necessity for it to be exactly the same as the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, it's always been the case that, for example, upper class women would ask for higher mahars, right? It's not really something that's fixed, but at the same time, you know, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it easy for you to, for your situation to be resolved. And you're right that people should be making marriage easy.
Thank you
very much. Jazakallah khairan, brother Ahmed. Can
you hear me? Yes, we can.
Majid, yes. Where are you calling from, and what's your question, brother?
From Nairobi.
Okay.
With regards to the gender restrictions that we are all aware of, the present day. And I'm aware, and you have also mentioned that we have had women scholars in the past. With that in mind, how are they teaching their their students, was it in public or was it in private as well?
Sorry, I didn't get the question. Did you, sir?
So I think one of the key points in your question is how did the Muslim female scholar teach?
Yes.
Did they teach in public or in private? What was their method of teaching?
The gender restrictions that we are all aware of at the moment, the hijab, niqab, and the like.
Okay, see.
Okay, who does take
that? I can answer this question.
Go ahead.
Yeah, go ahead.
This is a very good question, and it gives us, you know, more insight into what we are talking about these days. So yes, Muslim women did teach, and Sheikh Akram has a book that just came out, Muhaddisat. So he's still talking about female scholars, and especially he's talking about the female scholars of Hadith Inga. And he has, you know, brought about many records of that, and he's saying that, of course, the restrictions are there, and whenever a Muslim woman is in a public space, she will have to observe hijab. So the like covering herself and all of that, whatever that you have mentioned, are there. But they did teach, and this is what it is, because Nafisa, Sayyida Nafisa, was the teacher that we know in history, and she was the teacher of Imam Shafi'i. So if you look at many other scholars and you look at the line of their teacher, you see the women teachers are there. They took ijaza, especially in hadith from women teachers, and they taught in many different places, but always with hijab. So that's the case. So maybe with the understanding might be that some of the teachers would sit behind a curtain and teach. Some of them would teach with their hijabs and niqabs on, but still sitting in front of the students. So that was done, but that was definitely done. So there was this, you know, Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, the great hadith scholar, about his wife. He had a wife, her name was Anas Khatun. And she would give about public talks to people. And this is the legacy of Sayyida Aisha, that, you know, she taught, she went up until Iraq to teach people. Yes, she taught behind a curtain. So yes, people taught like that. But people also taught, you know, with their hijabs on and things like that, you know, and sitting in front of the students. Yes. So that was, I guess, so you have many records of women teaching. But that later on went down. But yes, women scholars were there and they were teaching. You can look at the chains of teachers that many prominent scholars have, and you will see the women teachers teaching there.
Absolutely. JazakAllah khairan. I hope this answers your question, Brother Abdul Majid. Okay. Assalamu alaikum. I've read pen. Assalamu alaikum. Please be brief with your question. We've got a lot of people trying to enter.
Okay. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I just want to ask the sister, as a woman, how they can approach these verses in Quran, because this is one of the verses that feminists attach to and give like a big issue. قوله تعالى واللاتي تخافون نشوزهن فعظوهن وهجروهن في المضاجع واضربوهن فإن أطعن لكم فلا تبغوا عليهن سبيلا. وقوله تعالى الرجال قوامون على النساء. How do you give the approach of the understanding of these two verses? Because even men sometimes, you know, they misunderstand these verses. This is my two questions for the sisters. And thank you, brothers. Barakallahu feekum jami'an.
JazakAllah khair. I believe this question was already answered on our last stream in detail by Ustad Daniel Hakikatu. So if you look at our last stream, inshallah, that will save us a lot of time.
Yeah, Brother Hashim, but I want the sister, how they approach, I mean, when they talk to women, how they give the understanding.
It's the same way, brother. Why would it differ?
Because, you know, this is the issue of women. Because every time we approach feminists, they said, you explaining from your understanding as a man. You know what I'm saying?
Okay, so you think there's a different understanding for...
I want them to be sure that it's how everyone understands Quran. It's not a man issue. That's my point. Thank you, brother.
That's why I'm telling you, it's not a man issue, but what I'm saying is that if some scholar or some brother or even some sister explains this to you in detail, and then you keep going and asking everybody else for the same question, then either you haven't understood the previous answer or you believe that the sisters will answer differently to the men.
No, you misunderstand. I mean? Yeah, it's not. I understand the verse, but I okay, mean, my
brother, I think we got your question. I think you want a sister's perspective on this one.
Exactly.
You know, any sister on the panel, if you wish to answer this question.
This is chapter Surah An-Nisa, verse number 34, I believe.
So I can answer that. Rajalu Qawamun al-Nisa. So if you see that where that is placed in the Quran, this ayah is placed in the Quran in Surah An-Nisa, and the way Surah An-Nisa starts, Surah An-Nisa starts with a very egalitarian message. Allah Ta'ala says in the beginning of Surah An-Nisa that He has created men and women from a single soul. So when we think about this verse in the Quran, Rajalu Qawamun al-Nisa, why we forget how the surah has started. And this Qawam is higher in, it's, you know, this Qawam is not understood in manner of a ruler or a king or something like that. Qawam, you know, if you look at the overall message of the Islam, if you look at the life of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, men are supporters of the women, you know, and if you look at that, you know, they are higher. This Qawam means that they are higher in responsibility. But that being said, We're all answerable to Allah Ta'ala. And because the problem is always that, because the women, they get confused with concept is that, because they think that women can do what men can do. And this framework creates the problem. It's not that, you know, what they can do and what we can do. It's not about competition. It's about taking our worth and deriving our worth from Allah Ta'ala. So men being Qawwam, why should we look it as a problem? I think we should be happy about it, that Allah Ta'ala gave men more responsibility. And Allah Ta'ala saved women from that responsibility, and Allah Ta'ala gave them a difference. So this difference is never preferential. That's the problem. Because men think Qawwam is preferred. No. Or a person who's Qawwam is going to enter Jannah more easily than a person who is not a Qawwam. That's not the thing. The Qawam is just a matter of responsibility. And this Qawama is within the family. A husband is a Qawam over the wife. And sometimes, and again, I will go back to that because this is my background. And as Fatima, Sister Fatima also highlighted, it's not that, you know, we are blaming the West for everything, but yes, because we are Western. So we have to understand that this is our background. And so somehow we look at those things and not understand our own. And the thing is that, this is a very Western lens again to look at things, because the West thinks if we accept the gender differences, it will lead to injustice. That's not what Islam is saying. Islam is saying it can be, they're not identical, but doesn't mean they're preferential either. So if a man is for one of the family, this is a very functional thing. But whoever reaches piety, whoever reaches to the grace of Allah Ta'ala, depends upon how much a person is pious, the level of taqwa and piety that has. So again, the thing is that this difference, this qawama and everything is in terms of responsibility, and it is not preferential at all.
Fawzia?
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum
salam. Jazakallah khair. This has been a wonderful conversation. I sort of want to pivot a little bit to talking about practicalities. So I think we all understand the real impact of feminism on the Muslim family. And I think in particular the impact on families that are either Black or African descent. And the reason I say this is that when we think about, and I don't like using this word because I think now it's very loaded, but that intersectionality. So you have on top of the feminism piece, you have that racism piece. And a lot of Black men or African men, unfortunately, you know, it's hard for them to provide either that nafaqa or, you know, that support for their families because of either underemployment or I'm not given the economic access due to unfortunate racism within the systems. I'm sure you experience this in the UK as well. So what I would like to have a conversation about perhaps is how can we counteract this impact of feminism, you know, whether it is economically, socially, other ways as a Muslim community, so that we can recalibrate and we can restore that balance and uplift the Muslim family. Jazakallah khair.
Who'd like to answer that question?
I don't mind, but I don't know if I fully caught the question. Is it that the problem of nafaqa, you said, in the family? Sorry, could you just repeat it?
Yeah, absolutely. I think it's just in general. You know, sometimes as a result of feminism and in some communities, you find that, you know, the men in this community, they're insufficient, they're not good, you know, there's nobody good to marry. And that could be as a result of, you know, the feminist mindset, coupled with the inability, I think, and sometimes the inability to have that economic like the opportunities for employment or, you know, just the economic, I guess, self-sufficiency in some communities as a result of racism or, you know, not having access to opportunities. So I wanted to talk a little bit about how as women we can counteract this narrative because I suspect that's another reason why feminism is so prevalent, because of course there's all these systemic barriers that's preventing or creating barriers essentially, and how can we as Muslim women support men further, because we are living unfortunately in a system that is so entrenched in feminism. Does that make sense? Or
I think so. Well, I think one of the things I would say is I think our entire community needs to get out of the victimhood mentality, you know. Mm-hmm. Sometimes we've adopted these ideas of white privilege, you know, the society is stacked against us, etc., etc. And of course there's oppression in society, of course there are, you know, inequalities and struggles, but I would argue that every single human being, every strata of society has its privileges, right, and its you know, disadvantages, right? So as a Muslim, I believe that we should consider ourselves to have Muslim privilege. You know, if you've grown up with Islam, you've grown up knowing your purpose in life, your creator, having a connection with your creator. That is the ultimate privilege. And so I believe we should be, instead of perpetuating this narrative, which is very prevalent in society today, that, you know, black people, brown people, so-called BAME, POCs, right? Terms which I hate, absolutely hate. You know, instead of perpetuating this narrative that we're all victims, no, we need to create our own narrative. And that is that this life can be a struggle, but all of us have the ability to rise above, to strive, to struggle, and to, you know, make a success of ourselves. We do have the ability to do that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us that agency and ability. So I think if there are problems of, you know, men, I think what the sister was highlighting is men not being able to meet their obligations. I think, again, that's something that we're going to have to look into in our own communities and understand how are we raising our boys? What support mechanisms have we put into place to help young people get married, you know, and to be able to support families and things like that. So I don't personally think we need to buy into any of those kind of victim narratives. Instead, I think we should work hard. We should raise boys and girls who are hardworking and who understand their obligations and strive to fulfill those obligations. And at the same time, we should raise daughters who understand that life isn't plain sailing. Sometimes there might be financial problems in a couple. You know, you could marry a rich man and then, you know, you fall on hard times. That kind of resilience and tawakkul and, you know, ability to live within the means and those kinds of things, those are the bread and butter qualities, I think, that we need to be instilling in our kids. And that will help, inshallah.
Walaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I would like to please explain me the meaning of ma malakat, the woman's slave. These slaves are the slave, and the masters can do anything with that slave. Please explain the Quranic word ma malakat.
Before we even attempt to answer this question, have you tried reading some of the tafsir material on this? I'm sure the answers are all there, rather than coming on a live stream and asking this question, which is, you know, well understood what this refers to. In what we are dealing with, we're trying to understand the impact of feminism, what the world is suffering from. Rather than some of the questions that you might be having. So, I mean, I'm going to filter now because we are mindful of a lot of questions coming through and a lot of people are waiting. So if anyone wants to take that question, otherwise I'm going to move on to other callers who are waiting.
I mean, I don't mind just quickly saying about that, because I guess the reason why the brother is bringing it up is because sometimes feminists do bring it up, right? Like, so I think the point is that slavery was a system that existed in the past. And, you know, having female slaves was part of that. And it was usually to do with integrating prisoners of war into the Muslim community, right? So after a battle, how to integrate the prisoners from the other side into the Muslim community. And the system was there that, you know, you had slaves who would then be attached to a particular person or a particular family. And it's as simple as that. I mean, that's it. And that was a system that existed. It no longer exists. So I don't think it's really relevant. You know, even when we were studying fiqh, when we came to the slavery chapters, our shuyukh said, you know, it's really not relevant today. So, you know, now that there's a consensus in the world that, okay, this particular practice has now been stopped, or it's something that human beings have agreed that we're not going to take part in this, it's fine, you know, for the Muslim community to move on from it. And so I don't think we need to worry about it, inshallah.
Thank you. Okay. Next we have Ina Kali Ibrahim. You're muted. Can you hear us?
Is it unmuting like this?
I think I lost her.
Mar and Moon, can you hear us?
Yes. Assalamu alaikum. Can you hear me?
Wa alaikum salam. Yes, we can. Yes.
I feel like what the sisters are saying is so, so true, especially what mindful Muslim has said about how we need to listen to our Muslim women, and when they're coming and talking about genuine problems that they're having in their home. And for example, why feminism is attractive is because when Muslim women come with genuine problems, they're called emotional and they're called all these other things, and they're not listened to. They, you know, they're labeled, and that's why they're going to turn to feminists who are, you know, agreeing with their reality, with that genuine Muslim woman who's at home and facing that inequality. So I really think it's wrong when, for example, yesterday when that Muslim woman came on the live stream, I really have to bring this up because I really feel like she was not treated right, and we did not listen to her, and we did not, she said she was not a feminist, and she said that she was facing genuine inequality in her household by her parents seeing her and her brother differently. But she was labeled as, oh, she's deluded, she's emotional, she's just a feminist, even though she said that she wasn't. And I feel like we really
actually, sister, with all due respect, I don't think anyone on the panel used those words. Maybe in the comment section, but we are not obviously responsible for all of them. So
yes,
I
understand, but Daniel did say that.
She was deluded.
I forgot. No, that we have to talk about reality, even though she was telling her, you know, her what's happening in her home. And Hashim, you did say that. Oh, you think she's having a personal problem, a personal issue with Daniel, but she's not having a personal issue with Daniel that she's bringing up. She's telling how what issues she's really facing.
No, actually, if you remember, the issue was something that I wasn't aware of, about a tweet that I was completely unaware of, and that's why I said that this is something to do with something, not what we discuss in the panel here, but something outside of it. That's what I meant by personal. And also, if you remember, we asked specifically what the issue was troubling her in the family, and she said it's private, she doesn't want to go into it. So no, see, I think it'd be better, look, instead of
I'm
you-
I'm sorry, but she did bring it up. She did. She gave a specific example.
Afterwards,
she didn't want to speak about her dad's job, but she specifically said that when she has studying or assignments or, you know, things like emergency things to do, her brother helping her out in the cooking and cleaning is not even an option. And that's not okay. Right. And she did.
So when you say that it's not okay, no, I get you. I mean, I understand. We should have been probably more sympathetic towards her.
Yeah.
Her issue at home. But do you think that her family treating the siblings differently is something that Islam promotes? It's something that that is part of what Islam teaches? Or is this something and the onus of taking care of that issue is with the parents? Where do you think the problem lies?
I definitely don't think an Islamic thing, but when a sister comes to you with those kind of issues and you say, oh, it's not Islam, it's like, no, these are Muslim parents that are doing this. So it has to become an Islamic issue where we have to talk to the Muslim parents.
Okay. So do you think the blame there lies with the parents for treating the siblings differently?
Yeah. So I feel like, okay, a girl can cook and clean, but if she has studying to do, she shouldn't watch her brother lay on the couch. He could just help her, you know? And this should be implemented in boys, this idea that men, no matter what, they shouldn't even be in the kitchen. I feel like it's a wrong... It makes Muslim women feel like, oh, I'm just a machine to cook and clean. My studying doesn't matter. And for example, the brother brought up how Islam, a woman are allowed to study. And we love to say this as Muslims, but when there's a real issue with a Muslim girl, there's loads of Muslim girls who face this at home. They're made to feel like their studying is nothing, that the priority is cooking and cleaning. It doesn't mean anything when you tell them Islam or women are allowed to study.
Yeah, you see what I'm saying? Yeah. I think that's a good point. I believe Sister Mindful Muslim touched upon this, where you kind of mix culture with religion and it's kind of dangerous, and that's where the problem arises. So perhaps the sister might want to elaborate on that point, inshallah.
I think both of you touched on an important point, which is empathy and sympathizing, and the fact that, for example, there's so many other groups that are willing to take a sister like this who's having a particular feeling of, you know, oh, this was, you know, no one's hearing me right now. I feel like this is unfair. And then other groups will say, yes, it is unfair. Oh, come to us. And this is what's happening to our women. And yes, it is cultural over Islamic, because we all know that Rasulullah, he helped out in the home. He helped out in the home. So this is not from our Islam. But like we said, like Sister Fatima touched on, that we have a lot of our own problems. And what I think what I was trying to mention and what many of us are touching on now is we're not addressing our problems. So our women are going otherwise for solutions. They're looking for someone who will listen. And the moment someone listens, because they are suffering with this pain and this self-esteem issue and everything else, the first person who will listen, they say, oh, look, you know, they will hear me. So what else do they have to say, whether it's Islamically good for us or not? And that is the danger. And so that's why I'm grateful for this platform, because we need to touch on this so that we can say, well, we obviously need to address these issues with our women and stop brushing them off, because they lead to bigger issues.
Especially when they feel like my Muslim people, they're not listening to me. And look, I have this person who doesn't believe in Islam and they're listening to me. They will be more attracted to them, especially when a lot of Muslim girls, they just see feminism as equal to women's rights. They don't understand the baggage.
Yeah.
Once they accept that, I'm telling you, they start believing other things like abortion and all these other horrible things that come along with it. You see them start to parrot these things as well.
And yeah, that's why a lot of people apostate in the US as well, because then the evangelists over here, they swoop right in. You know, like, for example, when our women are suffering from domestic violence issues, the churches open their doors and then they start to feed them and so forth. So, yeah, this is an important issue. Jazakallah khair.
Thank you so much for allowing me to speak. And inshallah, we can be more sympathetic to that Muslim sister, maybe even apologize, because honestly, it made me really, really upset what happened yesterday. And especially those in the comments, please. What you said to that sister yesterday was horrible. And there's not millions, but thousands of sisters who are going to watch that video and read your comments and think, oh, if I speak about any injustice, I must be emotional, I must be deluded, and this is not right. But thank you so much.
All right. Jazakallah khair.
Brothers, can I just mention something here? I think the point that the sister made, it really highlights something that I've been experiencing as well, which is that I've been taking sessions with teenage girls. And one of the things you find is they have a lot of these types of complaints, you know. So there are perceived or real injustices or, you know, unfair treatment and complaints that they have within their homes. And I think, or that they've heard of in the Muslim society, or misconceptions they have about Islam. And then, because nobody is willing to really engage with them, you know, and not willing to listen and not willing to gently explain something properly, I think some of them get very disenfranchised with our own community. So, yeah, I think it is very important to understand that often, you know, Brother Hamza always says that doubts, people who have doubts in Islam, often there's an emotional reason for those doubts, right? There's something that happened to them, you know, they were beaten in the mosque by some sheikh or, you know, whatever it is. And they've taken that experience, because as human beings, we are emotional, you know, we're not purely rational. We will take that experience and then we will, you know, extend it and think that maybe this is what Islam is teaching, because my dad's religious, my mom's religious, etc. So, yeah, I do think it is very important for us to provide sympathy, support, and empathy to people, and to reinforce to them that those attitudes are not Islamic necessarily. Maybe they're part of that culture. And if you want to change culture, the way you do it is by raising children and, you know, changing the culture of your own community through working hard, engaging, etc.
Brother Afzal, assalamu alaikum warahmatullah. Please state where you're from, where you're calling from, and what's your question?
Can you guys hear me, guys?
Yeah, we can hear.
Assalamu alaikum, my name is Afzal. I'm from Afghanistan. My question was, we can use the history of our Islamic history, like kings and caliphs, that women were as a queens or as a something in the history. Can we use history as a to justify that feminism or women's rights in Islam? Not feminism, women's rights in Islam.
Can we use history to justify women's right in Islam? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, yeah. Islamic history of women.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah. I can take this question.
Okay.
So, yes, brother, that's a very good thought. I truly think that Islamic history and seerah being part of that, starting with the seerah of the Prophet ﷺ, we can highlight these role models, because role models are needed, especially for younger people and for us all. So when we see role models, we try to, you know, emulate them. So I think Islamic history and, you know, especially the seerah. But do understand that there is Islamic history and then there is a Muslim part to it, which is not that perfect. So, you know, because Islam is perfect, not the Muslims. So, but yes, I think that's a very good resource, and we can bring out some good role models from there and present it, of course. Why not?
Okay, JazakAllah, Adam. Okay, assalamu alaikum, brother. Let's bring in Lord. Assalamu alaikum.
Walaikum salam. I just randomly joined and saw this great panel. I thought, why not just jump in? So my question is to Rajabhai that, you know, in Pakistan, we're obviously seeing the genesis of feminism and the West is far ahead. But something that I experienced, and I maybe want you to give your perspective from your sort of from your wide experience across the country, I found the feminists in Pakistan to be very vulgar, right? I was in Government College Lahore and all these other places, and it wasn't like moderate feminism. It was like a radical feminism. So could you just give a few thoughts on that, please?
Jazakumullah khairan, bro Sabur. It's good to see you here, mashallah. What I'll say is that the mainstream majority of women in Pakistan are not pro-feminism. As a matter of fact, you know, we have the Aurat March here every year, but right parallel to that Aurat March, there's another march happening, which is, I think, known as the Haya March or something similar. And these are also women who are wearing hijab, maybe niqab, and they are practicing Muslim women who also march for actual women's rights. And they don't get highlighted on the mainstream media, but who do get the media attention is actually the people from the Aurat March. And yes, you are correct in saying that over the past few years, last 2-3 years, the kind of banners and placards that they've been displaying in the Aurat March, they have been quite obscene, first and foremost. Then the kind of display of, you know, dance and song that they're doing over there. A lot of the stuff that's happening, I mean, one wonders, even if a person is very neutral, you wonder that, you know, what has all of this got to do with women's rights anyway? I mean, all of that stuff that's going on, what has that got to do with real women's issues? That, like, for example, the sister who came on and mentioned about, you know, inequality in the household, or, you know, what real yani Muslim women go through. So how is that even relevant? So in a way, you do find that. And if you want to really, like, put it down in a box, I would say that it's the feminist movement along with the kind of Marxist movement that have kind of joined hands. And this is the net product that we're seeing at the Aurat March and similar kind of campaigns that are happening across the country.
Yeah, Jazakallah khair. It's definitely, like you said, it's like a radical Marxist vein that, you know, they take. I'm glad to hear about the Haya March. I didn't know about it. Good stuff. Jazakallah khair.
Assalamu alaikum, Brother Sabur. Can I just say salam to Brother Sabur?
Assalamu alaikum, sister. How are you doing?
My former colleague. Alhamdulillah. Fine, alhamdulillah.
Brother Sabur, inshallah. Hope to see you more often, inshallah. Yes. Right, we got another brother here. Brother Ahmed, assalamu alaikum.
Could I just ask a quick question to Brother Raja? As a follow-up to what Brother Sabur asked, you know, like, do you see, like, with the other march, do you see the ladies having valid complaints, and how do the Muslim leaders, especially the religious leaders, how did they respond to the genuine kind of complaints and things like that?
Yeah, JazakAllah khair for that question. The other march that is happening, it's basically done by one of the mainstream political parties in Pakistan, which is a kind of a religious political party. And they basically gather the women under one banner, because what happened was that over the last few years, when a lot of the practicing Muslim sisters, they decided to join the Aurat March, they found that their voices were not being heard, or they found that a lot of the other claims that were being made, or a lot of the other rights that were being championed, they were not agreeing with those rights at all. Like, for example, as I mentioned, that the right to for abortion, and, you know, this kind of, you know, having this open sexuality, this type of stuff, because a lot of that was not resonating with people who actually went there the last maybe 2-3 years ago. And so every year you find that people who even at that point, you know, came under the impression that, you know, Aurat March is actually very, very pro women's rights, they realized that under the garb of women's rights, a lot of other demands were being also asked for, which a lot of people didn't agree with. And as far as the general public is concerned, I think a lot of people really were happy that there were women who were asking for actual women's rights. They were asking for the rights that actually Islam already gives women. But as the sister also pointed out earlier, that, you know, we and I think a lot of you also spoke about that, that a lot of times it happens that Islam is giving a lot of rights, but the people aren't giving those rights. So we are completely okay with helping our sisters out in terms of getting those rights. You know, if they're not getting their share of the inheritance, or if they're facing domestic violence, or if there's anything else that they're actually going through, we don't mind. I mean, and when I say we, I mean the religious community of Pakistan, they don't shy away from these things. And I think whenever given the opportunity, we do speak about it. But I think at the core of it is tarbiyah of the massive population that we have. And this is where the problem lies. So it is doing tarbiyah of the mother, it's doing tarbiyah of the father, and then that's because that's the where the family unit starts. It starts with the husband and the wife. And so I remember going on a particular talk show, and all of the women there on the panel were basically very, very pro feminism, very, very pro Aurat March. And so one of the questions that came to me was that, you know, how can we fix the patriarchy? How can we fix this misogynistic attitude that men have? I was like, the first and foremost place of education for any child is the lap of the mother. That's where it all starts. So if you want to remove patriarchy, start teaching this to your young boys from a very early age, because at the early age, if you, like, you know, as Napoleon said, give me great mothers and I'll give you a great nation. So it all starts from the household, because now when you look at the whole corporate system, from a very early age, women are told to go out into the workplace. So where does the child go? The child goes into daycare. So who's teaching about patriarchy at the daycare? Who's teaching these things at the Montessori level, school level, college level, university level? So I think it's a lot more to do with tarbiyah of the masses than anything else. And I think people, as I said earlier, that people already have inclination towards Islam. It's just about, you know, guiding them towards that way, and you know, educating them about what Islam is and what our culture is, and where the difference lies between the two.
Inshallah. Assalamu alaikum, Brother Ahmed. Do you want to unmute yourself and state your question, please?
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. How are you guys? You guys good?
Alhamdulillah.
Alhamdulillah. Yeah, so I'm just here to reply to the girl that like literally just went regarding Daniel. Allah has honored women greatly. He honors them as daughters, mothers, and wives, and gives them rights and virtues, and enjoins good treatments in ways that are not shared by men in any cases, in many cases. And just to give context, and I want to see the sisters as well to react to this. I'm not sure if they know what exactly happened regarding that situation, but there was a Muslima who posted a tweet, and I'll read you the tweet now, which was, if rape was about how revealing clothes were, then women fully covered in niqabs and jilbabs would not get raped, but they do. And Brother Daniel replied saying, if seatbelts were about saving lives, then people wearing seatbelts would never die in car crashes, but they do. So I feel like Daniel was, that the girl that came on previously, she was going based off emotion. And what Daniel was trying to say, that she's more sensitive towards her own personal situation rather than the Muslims who are feeling like let down, because when we have, I don't want to backbite or anything like that. May Allah bless the sister who posted the tweet and guide her. But this type of tweet, that it's almost demonizing the role that hijab and jilbab have in society. Like, it's almost saying like it has no use, it has no value. And I felt like Brother Daniel was trying to defend the right, and that the jilbab in fact does have a Muslim identity, it does have benefit, it has rational behind it. And I did feel that what the sister said was unfair regarding Brother Daniel's comments. And yeah, I just want to have the sister's intake on that.
Yeah, let's not make that more controversial than what it already is. The main point I think everybody is saying is that we should be more sympathetic in our approach. Maybe some people take the words in a different way. Okay, maybe they think it's something which is harsh or something. We get the same, what do you say, criticism when we are at Speaker's Corner, you know, in the way we speak sometimes, it might come across as harsh and not sympathetic. We know we can't be in that state all the time. So depending on the emotion, depending on the conversation, it can differ from, at the end of the day, we are all human, yes. But the most important thing is that the issue is that Daniel wanted to basically focus on in that particular conversation was the sister was having some issue with the siblings being fairly unfairly treated by the parents. And I think that is a bit that Daniel did not probably understand or get, or probably didn't hear it. So he asked her again, what is the problem? And she didn't want to say. And then the conversation started about the tweet. So let's not prolong this any longer because we've got lots
of... Anyway, brother, let's not drag this any further. This is not a platform where we're trying to, you know, just go about people and personality. The issue is about, you know, as Sheikha Fatima and Sister Muslim Mindful Muslim already touched upon, we need to listen with empathy and with sympathy. I mean, there's no ifs and buts on these issues. Unless we listen and understand, and also need to, you know, appreciate that people's perception may vary. I mean, sometimes, you know, I don't really think how people view me when I speak very loudly. And only when I look at the comments, for example, when I rewatch my videos, I realize people are saying, you've been very harsh. But that was never my intention. So often our perception as are misunderstood or even or seen differently. So we have to really have some kind of introspection as well, just to see, you know, how do we come across people? So if we don't, you know, view ourselves in this lens, if we are, you know, in public, like for example, now I have to really be mindful in terms of the language that I use, in the tone that I use, how polite I'm coming across or not. So this is a lesson and an education for everyone. And inshallah, may Allah guide us to this knowledge and understanding so that, you know, we can all benefit from each other. So that, you know, in the end, at the end of the day, you know, we aim to learn and use that knowledge in practice for the benefit of the people. So jazakallah khairan for coming along, brother. Assalamu alaikum.